I went and was looking at old photos of me when I was a kid, and out of all my kids, I think actually as a kid, Grayson looked the most like me. So he doesn't have much hope in this world, you know, but as a result of that. But no, we understand children are the offspring of parents, and we can't help but notice that there is similarity there, isn't there? And when we think of us in God, we are made in His image. And there are so many things that we see about us that ultimately points to God. We've previously talked about how when God said in Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," we've talked about how we were made according to the mind of God, and God gave us a mind like His. Not that we can know it all or can know the future, no, but in the perspective of, if remember, having a mind of critical thinking, a mind of curiosity, a mind of creativeness to invent things, right? We've talked about how God gave us a sense of morals inside us. Remember, Romans 2 talks about that there is something inside all of us that says there are some things that are wrong. And there is a natural instinct to say that there's a sense of morals that we should have in a right and wrong, right? God gave us a conscience, morally speaking, to act in harmony with what we believe to be right. And aside from the Bible, we understand that's inside of us, and that is something that God gave us. God gave us emotions. We noted in previous weeks that as God is angry, so we experience the emotion of anger and how we should deal with it. As God is sad, so we should have the emotion of sadness. And last Sunday, we talked about God is the happy God, 1 Timothy 1:11. And so God intended for us to, as we're made in His image, to live a life of joy. Or more specifically, live a life that is enjoying life. So here's what I want to do. I want to consider four other things in relation to how we are made in the image of God. Number one of the things we need to consider is also when God created us, He created us to be spiritual beings. Notice, as we're made in His image, Genesis chapter 1, one of the things we know about God is God is not a physical being. You know, have there been times that God has revealed Himself in physical and visible ways as we read through Scripture? Oh, absolutely. You know, God became a man and lived among us for 30 some years. His name was Jesus, right? But as far as God being a physical being, He's not. He doesn't have a heart. He doesn't have lungs and, you know, things like that. He is spirit, according to John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit. And I'll tell you something. When you go to Genesis chapter 2 and you look at a more detailed account of God creating man, it says in verse 7 that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I want you to think about that. When God created Adam, there are two aspects to the creation of Adam. First, God took what was already created, the elements from creation, the dust of the ground, and He created a body with organs and everything on the inside necessary and essential for life. And by the way, there's one thing we don't read in Genesis 2, and we don't read of, well, when Adam was made, he came from and Neanderthal man and Nebraska man. And over a long period of time, accidentally, you know, man came up and here we are, right? No. When God created man, there was nothing before man that evolved accidentally or anything like that. He created a body, but guess what? It's just a body. And then the Bible says God breathed into man the breath of life. In other words, there are two aspects to life. There is the body, but then there's something other than the body that gave life. In fact, if you think about it more specifically, that's the spirit, or what we would say is the soul. And what's interesting too is when you read the rest of the Bible, here's something you notice about body and soul. Whenever body and soul separates, that's actually what death is. James chapter 2 and verse 26 says, the body without the spirit is dead, so then faith without works is dead also. What's the Bible saying there? When somebody dies, it's when their soul leaves their body. And one of the amazing things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the way, is when he was on the cross, one of the last words that he said was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit or soul. And when Jesus gave his last breath, his soul left his body that was hanging on the cross. His body was placed in the tomb. But according to Psalm 16, hundreds of years before he was ever born, his soul would not be left in the realm of the dead. And his body wouldn't decay because they came back together on that Sunday morning and he rose from the dead. When we examine and observe all these things, in other words, the thing we learn is when God created us, he created us, yes, with a physical body, but we're more than just a physical body. We are a soul. We are a spirit, according to the Word of God. And think about this. The very idea, I want you to think about this, the very idea or the fact that we have a self-conscious, the very idea that you and I are aware that we exist, the very notion that we're able to reason, the very idea that we have a conscience and we experience empathy and love for others, the very truth that we all have a moral oughtness as to how we should behave, the very concept that we have a memory and the freedom to make choices and live how we want to live and have various perceptions about life. The concept of all of those things that the mind can do and that we do naturally, the very idea or the concept that all of that is just a bunch of chemicals and neurons connecting and firing in the brain, I don't believe that for a moment. How can you explain love from a natural perspective? How can you explain a conscience and memory from a natural perspective? That's just a bunch of chemicals in the brain? I don't believe that. There's something more to what we see. And deep down, we know it. And it's because we have a spirit. Number two, we're made in the image of God also, as you stay here in the book of Genesis, as relational beings. Relational beings. You know, in Genesis 2 is the more detailed creation account. And God is creating the animals, right? And then he creates Adam here in verse 7. And the Garden of Eden for Adam to live in. And one of the things that you notice, okay, is in verse 18, the Bible says it is not good that man should be alone. I will make, the Bible says, a helper comparable to him. Now notice the Bible says you can't be alone, but he says it's not good that man should be alone, right? There was a TV show, and I just don't think it comes on TV. It was on the History Channel, a survival show called Alone. You guys ever heard of that one? And it's basically, you know, they drop them off in a really harsh wilderness area, whether it be really hot or really cold. And there are 10 contestants and they have survival gear. And the last person to be alive and doesn't tap out, essentially, wins some money, right? And one of the things I notice about that TV show is people who give up oftentimes give up not because they don't have a sufficient number of food or resources or whatever. They give up because they're alone. And they miss their family. One of the punishments at times in prison is prison inmates are put in solitary confinement. And I'll tell you something. It's interesting if you study that. They've done studies and they find that actually placing someone in that actually can do long term harm. Not only can it basically create hallucinations, affective disturbances, anxiety, panic attacks, memory issues, concentration, and paranoia. Even after solitary confinement, it can affect them to a certain degree for the rest of their life. And what's my point? My point is when God says it's not good that man should be alone, okay, God actually, think about it. When we think about who God is one God. But the amazing thing is you go back and you look closely at Genesis 1, God is one God, but God still says, let us make man in our image. Well, who is God talking to there? God. But it's plural. Yeah, it's one God. And the amazing thing you see as you begin to read the Bible, God reveals himself. And one of the things we understand about God is there's only one God. But he is God the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. That's one of the amazing things about God. Don't ask me to explain the details of that. Sometimes we call that the Trinity, okay? It's kind of like, I may not know how a microwave works, but you know what? If I turn it on, it works. You know what I mean? And you probably can't explain how a microwave works either. And there is a sense where, can I explain all the details about the Trinity? No. But God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he told us to go make disciples all over the world. And when we baptize people according to the authority of God. But he specifically says, you baptize them according to the authority that God has demanded, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because we had three in one. God is a relational being, in other words, and God created us as relational beings. In the first place, he created us with relational beings with one another. Here is the first marriage in the Bible. In fact, I will say this. I actually think when it comes to marriage, okay, when you look at Genesis chapter 2, you have words here that are the very teachings and the foundation of marriage itself. Notice, therefore, verse 24, shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Those words are some of the most important words and foundational aspects about marriage. You leave your own family to start your own, and you become one with the person you marry to. Maybe some other time we'll talk about that a little more, because I think something that is also more important here in the Garden of Eden, when God created us as relational beings, he also created us with a relationship with him. Let me give you some bits and pieces of Genesis 3 and 4. Now, most of you probably know what happens in Genesis chapters 3 and 4, right? Genesis chapter 3, the devil comes, tempts Eve. God said back in chapter 2, I think it's verse 17 there, hey, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. When you do that, you'll die, okay? Well, what did Eve do? Well, she was tempted by the devil, she ate of it, and then she convinced her husband, and he ate of it, and guess what? Sin has entered into the world, because that's what sin is. Sin is breaking the law of God, right? So whenever sin is entered into the life of Adam and Eve, guess what happens? Their relationship with God forever changes. They're separated from God. Genesis 3 reveals they're moved out of the Garden of Eden. They're no longer in that fellowship and relationship with God that they once had. And I'll tell you something interesting. I truly believe when you get to Genesis chapter 4, one of the things you see screaming in the pages of Genesis 4 is Adam and Eve and their family's desire to have a relationship with God. Let me give you an example. Back in chapter 3 and verse 15, one of the things that God tells the devil, that one day, through an offspring of Eve, someone will come and crush your head and defeat you. Now, we know that that's Jesus Christ, but I don't think Eve knew that. I think when Eve heard the words from God, you don't have to believe this, this is an opinion. I think when Eve heard the words from God that one day somebody's going to come through the offspring of Eve and the devil's going to be defeated, I think she was thinking of her first son, Cain. You know why? Because in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, that's her first son. She names him Cain. And you know what Cain means? I have acquired a man from the Lord. I truly believe that the reason why, in other words, Eve named her son Cain was because she desired that relationship with God that she once had, and she believed that he was the chosen one in Genesis 3:15. Now, you can imagine if you think your child is the chosen one. I think about it today. Sometimes I think about, you know, if parents today, and maybe it's very easy to do, if your child is gifted in something, the chosen one, right? You can spoil them rotten that way, can't you? They're so special and they're chosen, right? I wonder if that's how Cain was raised. You know, you're the chosen one. You're the special child. You're this, you're that, right? And I think that's why he was a brat when he got older, by the way. You know? Because in Genesis chapter 4, what are we introduced to? We're introduced to also that whenever man approaches God, what does he do? He's got to offer a sacrifice to God. And Abel's the one who approaches God and worships God according to the word of God and offers an animal. Cain is the one who wants to be accepted by God, but he wants it on his terms, right? He offers something from the ground. God didn't command that. That wasn't an acceptable sacrifice. So Cain was angry that he couldn't have that relationship with God that Abel had. Why do you think he got jealous or envious and killed him? And what's my point? My point is, and I can go on about this, but when we think about us being relational beings, that's how God created us, and he created us to have a relationship with him. And somewhere inside all of us, there's that desire. You know, Bertrand Russell was a British mathematician and philosopher. And he was applauded in the early 1900s. He died in 1970. He's one of the most profound thinkers of our time. In 1959, he was awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature on the basis that he was a defender of humanity and freedom of thought. He wrote over 40 different books on philosophy, education, sex, and morality. He had a daughter who later became actually a believer in God. Russell was a very staunch atheist. In fact, his moral standards, because he rejected the existence of God, basically were this. Outside human desire, he says, there is no moral standard. In other words, he was a very sexually immoral man and lived a very immoral lifestyle. And you know what's interesting is his daughter later wrote about him. And I think what she wrote is actually spot on. She said, I believe myself that his whole life was a search for God. Indeed, he had first taken up philosophy in hopes of finding proof of the evidence of the existence of God. And somewhere, basically when he became an atheist, somewhere at the back of my father's mind, she says, at the bottom of his heart, in the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that had once been filled by God. And he never found anything else to put in it. God created us as relational beings. Number three, notice the next thing. God created us as worshiping beings. One of the interesting things about humanity is everywhere we've ever dug up the past. Now, what's that? Archaeology. Everywhere we've studied people who've lived in the past, there is one thing that we always find. Man is a religious worshiping creature. There's no exceptions to that. In fact, in one book called Religions of the World, they note this. They said, wherever people are found, there is also religion. Occasionally, we've noted that religion is hard to find or pin down, but from the great metropolitan capitals to the least developed areas of the world, there are temples, there are pyramids, and there are other monuments societies have raised at tremendous expense as expressions of their religions. And he says, even when we explore the backwaters of time and what he called prehistoric civilizations, we find altars, we find caves and paintings and special burials that point to a people of religious nature. In other words, okay, there's one thing that mankind has in common as we've studied man. They believed in all these different false gods and things like that. But we've never really discovered a society where everyone said, we're atheists. We don't believe in God, actually. Everyone, every culture, every tribe and tongue is a worshiping nature. You ever thought about that? I remember when the Apostle Paul, when he went to Athens and he explored the city of Athens, he noted that there were literally tons of idols in the city. And literally, there was an idol. They were everywhere. And there was even an idol. They had made a thing to an unknown god. You know, just in case we haven't discovered another god, basically, here's the unknown god. And Paul began to preach to that. And one of the things that Paul noted is, even though they didn't believe in the one true God, go back and read Acts chapter 17, okay? And you look at verse 22. Paul says, you all are very religious. Man is a worshiping being, okay? And let me tell you something. You know, when you go in the Bible and you read about people who reject God, here's something. God, whenever God is rejected, he's always replaced with something else. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, when God wanted to describe the Gentiles who reject God, he doesn't say, hey, the Gentiles historically reject God and they all become atheists. No. He says when the Gentiles reject God, they essentially make up their own gods. And they began, instead of worshiping the creator of all, they start worshiping his creation. And they make idols out of various things in creation, in other words. And by the way, idolatry is alive and well today. You know, just because your neighbor, maybe, I don't know if you have a neighbor who's an atheist, but just because you have a neighbor who doesn't go to church or is not religious doesn't mean they're not religious. They are. They worship something. I promise you that. In our day and age in America, we may not have people all over the side of the road carving altars and images and bowing down to it and things like that. Maybe they did in the past, but we're still religious people. We just have people today that worship different things. We have people today who worship the government. You know why I say that? Because the most important thing in their life is the government. And they believe that all of their problems, okay, will be solved, all right, by the government. In fact, they focus on the government to solve their problems for them. Well, they're going to be waiting a long time because the government can't solve all your problems. The government can make our problems worse and make it harder on us, right? But the thing is historically, one thing we see with people is the worship of rulers and kings and the worship of the government. In North Korea today, they worship the leaders, basically, in a communist society, right? The early church had a real problem with the Roman Empire. And I'll tell you what the problem was. The Caesars, the rulers of the Roman Empire, demanded you worship Caesar. Well, for the average Greek or Gentile or Roman, that wasn't a big deal. Why? Because you can worship, they believed in worshiping many gods, you know, just like those in the Old Testament. Some people worship Baal, and you worship Baal, you worship Ishtar or Asherah, you worship Moloch, you worship this guy. And so if you just add another idol to the mix, it's not a big deal, right? And so worshiping Caesar wasn't a big deal. But then there was this group of Rome that came along called Christians, and they said, we ain't doing that. There's only one God. Caesar's just a man. We're going to respect him as the ruler because God tells us to do that in Romans 13. So the early church was severely persecuted because they would not worship Caesar as God. They would not salute him as a God. And the point is, people worship God's creation. It's easy to worship money. I see today in a lot of ways with the environmental movement. The environmental movement, I think, is a form of paganism, actually, as you begin to dive into it and start researching it. Have you ever heard of the word Mother Nature? You hear that a lot, don't you? Church, that's a pagan term. And don't think there's not pagan influences behind it, because clearly there is. I can go on and tell you all kinds of things where I think people are worshiping animals today. Leave that animal alone. It's in its habitat. I want to tell you something. If a poisonous snake comes into my habitat, what do you think I'm going to do? Oh, well, you know, it's... No. No. Do you understand? Oh, I could give you stories. Let me give you one. You realize, I remember years ago when I lived over in Ohio. If you just drop an animal off at a shelter, that's a criminal offense, and they'll actually throw you in jail for that. But if you take a baby and you drop it off at the steps of the fire department, not a thing in the world will happen to you. If you destroy the eggs of an eagle or some turtles, that's a federal crime and you'll go to jail. But if you have an abortion, why, there are some people that will literally applaud you for it. Don't tell me we don't worship things today. We do, other than God. Notice number three, moving on. Number four. We are eternal beings. God created us to be eternal. I want you to go to one more passage, and it's in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 11 in particular as we close out this morning. Ecclesiastes is one of the more interesting books in the Old Testament, in my opinion. And one of the things here that Solomon says is, you know, there are some things that we can observe and understand about life. He notes in verse 11 that God has made everything beautiful in its time. In other words, think about this. We know and observe and understand that God is the maker of everything. He's the creator of all. But also, when God made everything, He made everything beautiful. In other words, God is also the designer of all. And God is the maker of everything and the designer of everything, and He has made everything beautiful. Notice in the next place, in its time. In other words, what's implied here is God is in control of all. Everything that happens and everything that is made is under the hand of God and the control of God and the timetable of God. Everything that happens, happens on His watch and not ours. Then, the second part of verse 11, though, is He mentions that there are also some things we know, but yet we still don't fully grasp or understand. Even though we know that God is the maker of all and everything is designed by God and in His timing, here's something else though that He says. God has also put eternity in our hearts. You hear that? Eternity in our hearts. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He notes how there is inside of us desires. And he notes that if there is a desire, there must be a satisfaction for that desire. He notes that a baby who feels hunger, well, there's a desire for food, and there is such a thing as food, right? And he goes on, and if you think about all the desires that we have, there is something that satisfies that desire. But then he notes this. He said, I find myself a desire in which no experience in this world can satisfy. And because of that, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And if none of my earthly pleasures can satisfy this desire, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. In other words, what it does prove that earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy this desire, but only around it to suggest the real thing. And what's he talking about? He's talking about here from Ecclesiastes 3 that God created in every man eternity in our hearts. I'll tell you something interesting about the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, for a period of his life, tried to avoid this truth, eternity in our hearts, and he tried to find satisfaction in life and all the things that the world has to offer. And you know what he found out? He's like, man, it doesn't do that. I'm not satisfied. Imagine a kid, for instance, looks up and there's something at the grocery store that he wants. He sees it on TV. My kids do that sometimes. And let's say it's blueberry ice cream. Oh, and I want to try blueberry ice cream. I want to try blueberry ice cream. Man, wouldn't it be great to go buy some blueberry ice cream, right? Well, guess what? Finally, as a parent, what do? Maybe you break down, you spend extra money, and you give your kid blueberry ice cream. And once he tastes the ice cream, then what? Well, we got to try something else. And then a lot of times, that's life, isn't it? A lot of times, we have eternity in our hearts, and we think we can satisfy that eternal longing by climbing the highest mountain. But then once we climb it, then what? Well, we got to go find another mountain. You know what I mean? Well, we got to own this thing. But then once we own it, then what? Well, we got to go buy something else. And then once we accomplish this thing, then what? Well, we got to go accomplish something else. Then once we win this trophy, then what? Well, then we got to go win another trophy. And all throughout life, there is this eternal longing. And one of the powerful messages of the book of Ecclesiastes is that eternal longing, you're trying to replace the things of this world and satisfy it. But, you know, whether it be money, whether it be sex, whether it be fame, whether it be power, whether it be pleasure, whether it be education, you're not going to fulfill that eternal longing through the things of this world. It's simply not going to happen. We were created in the image of God. And we were created to be eternal beings. Because the truth is, when this life is over, all of us will live somewhere. And that's why God became a man. That's why, in becoming a man, he has provided us guidance in this life of how to live, of which we desperately need. He has provided us through his sinless life and then sacrifice and his death on the cross, a price to be paid for our sins so that we can have the forgiveness of sins and have that relationship with God that they had once back in the Garden of Eden. And that's why he rose from the dead when he was placed in the tomb, because the day will come when we leave this world, our soul will depart from our body. But one day when he returns, there'll be a resurrection. And from that resurrection, there will be eternal life, and we'll live on forever. Where do you stand this morning before God? The evidences and the hints and the proof that we are made in his image is inside us. And when we begin to investigate it, we see that we're made just as he said. If you're here this morning and in any way you desire to become a Christian or a child of God, I pray that you'll consider being a follower of Jesus, understanding the gospel and the good news, as we've just said. If you know Jesus is the Christ and want to commit your life to following him, living the way he wants you to live, make a commitment to turn away from a life of sin. That's repentance. And we'll take your confession that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God. And from that confession, as the Bible teaches, we'll baptize you to put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. Maybe you're here as a Christian. You need help. Whatever need you have, why don't you come? Together we stand and sing.